I have a couple of plaques I wish I could trade in for a Yeti cup, Tucker. We all know where plaques tend to go, but those, we gave them a Yeti cup because they're practical. So ideas have consequences. Julian Huxley was a 20th century biologist and atheist. He was renowned in his day, and he was a proponent of eugenics, which is the idea that inferior humans need to be weeded out of the gene pool. And really, his thought along those lines was consistent based on his ideas about what humans are. For him, humans are no different than animals, really no different in one sense than vegetation. And he also acknowledged that somehow or another, against all that one might expect, man functions better if he acts as if God were there, though he believed he was not. And this is my paraphrase of Huxley. He suggested we sort of fake it. In other words, live as if there's meaning, knowing that there's not meaning. But what kind of person can actually do that? What kind of person can fake it without falling into despair? And then how could faking it lead to good actions, especially if those actions are personally costly? Francis Schaeffer wrote that if man has been kicked up by chance out of what is only impersonal, then those things that make him man, hope of purpose, significance, love, morality, beauty, are ultimately meaningless. Humanity, he wrote, is the lowest creature on the scale. The green moss on a rock is higher than he is, for it can be fulfilled in the universe in which it exists. But if the only world and what these if the world is what these men say it is, then man, being unfulfillable, is dead. So if we live in a universe that has kicked out us with our desire for meaning and purpose, and yet it doesn't exist, then we're below that moss, because it can actually live in line with this purpose. Ideas have consequences, and his ideas helped shape some consequences that have been terrible for the world. People can, for a short time, believe one thing and live another, but eventually the two things, belief and life, are going to collide, and the result is going to be despair, chaos, destruction, or thriving and beauty. Thriving and beauty when what we believe and live out aligns with the truth of God. So I saw the trailer for the movie Elvis. It's soon to be released. If you've been to Top Gun, you've seen the trailer for Elvis. And I was laughing, but Vito retired Friday, and he became a pilot because of the first Top Gun, and he retired when a second Top Gun came out. But the actor who plays Elvis is this handsome, electric, blue-eyed stage presence, just like the real Elvis. And supposedly the film accurately portrays the beliefs, values, and behavior of Elvis, and this has been confirmed by his ex-wife and daughter. But I wonder, I haven't been able to find out from reading about it, if the film demonstrates the outcomes of his beliefs, values, and behavior colliding at the end of his life. I wonder if it stops with his rise to fame. Does it end with him being the handsome blue-eyed king? Or does it end with a broken-down 42-year-old dying from his own excess, consuming 10 to 12,000 calories a day, addicted to drugs, living in despair? The film trailer presents this passion, excitement, a life that's going his own way, setting a new pace, thriving. And for some reason, beyond me, he got the Presidential Medal of Freedom posthumously, but I'm thinking, look at how his life ended up. Reality presents the fact that in his life, his beliefs, his values, behavior collided in a terrible way. And Paul, in what's called the pastoral letters, Timothy and Titus, is laser focused on Timothy and Titus becoming blue-collar truth workers and raising up men and women who will do the same. The Lord himself was focused on the truth, raising up followers who would teach others to obey all he commanded. That was his great commission, to believe, to live, to teach the truth. Truth about who he was and what he was about. Truth about the reality of God. So truth is essential to human thriving. True truth comes from God. There are some important facts, some truths human can come up with about the world as God's designed it. I mean, we can figure out how to grow crops, how to build a computer, but we can't figure out on our own what's ultimately real, the purpose, God, final destiny. And so Huxley was absolutely right and terribly wrong. What he observed was that for some reason, to him some reason, humans do better if they act as if there's a God, and this is out of sync with what he believed, there is no God. And the reality is humans do better if they act as if there's a God precisely because there is, and to act as if there's not a God is an attempt to live outside of reality. However, these good actions are not automatically the result of beliefs alone. These beliefs have to change hearts, impacting choices. And this change is not explainable in mere human terms. The God who was there and the God who has spoken is the same God who moves into people's lives and changes hearts. So Paul wrote a short letter to Pastor Titus on the Greek island of Crete. And the reason he left Titus there was to raise up godly leaders, blue-collar truth workers for the church and for the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You, however, must teach what's appropriate to sound doctrine. So we're jumping into chapter 2. Paul didn't put chapters in his letters, so he would have gone straight from the end of 1 to 2. This is contrasting what he just said in the verse before this, which is he's talking about people who profess knowledge of God but deny him by their actions. He's saying, Titus, you are not to be like that. You're to align your beliefs and your behavior. And the word translated teach is a broader word than what we would think about. We think about teach in terms of more formal training, classroom or sermons or Bible study. Paul is using a word that talks about all of his communication. It talks about teach here would include his praying with his friends, personal interaction. It doesn't mean that he's supposed to always be talking theology at the Crete Starbucks or working on someone's house, but it means that what he says in all of his conversations needs to be in line with the reality of God. Everything you're communicating, demonstrating, celebrating is communicating, helping train people in a certain way. He doesn't have to use churchy words and then over here and then everyday life words over here. Everything he says is to communicate the reality of God. This doesn't mean he's just saying, make sure you don't curse. Of course, that would be a part of it. It's make sure that you communicate with people in ways that communicate the reality of God. Why? Because the mouth speaks, Jesus said, what the heart is full of. And so inherent in this is Jesus has to be filling up his heart. Truth about God ought to be changing our hearts in ways that impact our words. So you can talk about the Kansas City Chiefs. You can talk about the weather. You can tell a good joke. All these things are part of the reality of the world God's made. But even in these things, we can talk and communicate in a way that reflects the reality of God. And so next he's going to give Titus some directives as to how this teaching and communicating and demonstrating and celebrating plays out in some specific groupings of people. Because this is a very practical letter. He talks about older men, older and younger women, young men, Titus himself, and then slaves. And all this is packed in a couple of short paragraphs. So this is not all that could be said about these things. A key principle of biblical interpretation is called Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's not circular reasoning. It simply means that to know what Scripture teaches on a topic, you have to pay attention to all that it says about that topic, all 66 books. So let's look at how he applies leading towards alignment of belief and behavior in some different groups of people on the island of Crete. First, he says, teach to older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and endurance. By older men, he probably had in mind the age of 40 or 50 and up. And these men in the church were to be trained to excel in four qualities. First was temperate, and this can mean not abusing alcohol, of course, but it also applies to anything people pursue in excess, because even good things out of balance have bad results. So this is about training them for balance, life balance. Worthy of respect. What exactly does that mean? There's an older word we don't use much, but it's a really good word. It's called deportment. And deportment means how you carry yourself. It doesn't denote a certain personality type. You can be loud and fun. You can be quiet or serious. There's no right or wrong personality. There's no better or worse personality. God enjoys them all. But the idea here about worthy of respect, however God has wired you up personally, you can, as your unique and individual self, live a life that points to God. I sat with some friends at lunch Friday, and on the wall of the restaurant behind us was a sign that said, be your best self. And there's, of course, some truth in that, but there's a strong limiting factor in that we can't be who we need to be purely on our own steam. And when I was a younger Christian, I thought I had to take on the personality type of some men I respected. Because I'm, oh man, that guy has got it together. I admire him. And I not just learning how to be like Christ, like him, I thought I had to be like him in his personality type. The problem was, it was impossible. I couldn't be him. I couldn't stop being me. It was also wrong. Because I needed to be me, but I needed to be trained to be like Christ. And so training for Christ likeness requires God's grace. And that's what this worthy of respect is. Be you. And as you be you, be growing and being like Christ. And that requires self-control. It's the same word he used to describe pastors in the last chapter, which proves my point that all these desirable traits are for everyone, not just for pastors and elders. Self-control means we're to put our passions under our will as we submit ourselves to Christ. So Christ is the boss of me. I'm to be the boss of my passions. I don't let my passions, not supposed to, boss me around. And there's a kind of freedom that's possible now that Christ has entered our lives. And this self-control theme is going to come up over and over. Sound in faith, love, and endurance. Sound means healthy, like sound in mind and body. Or maybe a descriptive idiom would be squared away. These old guys are to be squared away in faith, their trust of God, love for others, and then in an endurance that allows them to stay faithful. Because faith, if you're an older guy like me, you know faith in God and love for others will be tested by age and the corresponding challenges that come with it. So old plodders are to demonstrate to young sprinters the need for faithful endurance. Because no one's going to want to follow us and learn from us just because we're old. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, not follow me because I'm old. So look at verse 3. The need for older women to invest in the lives of the next generation. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. So I've learned to listen to my wife, Christy, to Brenda, Sherry, Aaron, my staff partners here at River, and other ladies I trust, because I cannot not think like a guy. But I have women I trust and respect, and they help me lead a church that's made up of men and women. So I'm everybody's pastor, men and women, but we're organized in such a way that the women invest in and train women, and they're much better at it than I would ever be. I can invest in women and encourage them towards Christ as well as the godly women in our church can. So I learn from women every single week, most days, but what Paul's talking about here is deep heart-level investment, training for godliness that happens best women to women, man to man. So let's unpack this passage a little bit. The older guys had four characteristics that Titus was to train towards. The older women, likewise, had four points of focus here. And the first is sort of an umbrella for the other three. Reverent in the way they live. And this is the same idea as deportment for the old guys. It's the general bearing of their lives, how they carry themselves. And then next, he gives them examples of how this works out in their lives. First, in their speech. There it is again. Not slanderers. They're to use words that build up, not the words that tear down. They're not to be negative. Complainers. They're to say things that build people up, encourage people. Nobody that I know of is encouraged by complaining. Self-control. This is seen in that not addicted to much wine. The same thing he wanted for the men, he wants for the women, to not be controlled by their appetites. To Ephesians, he said, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery or broken lives. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So he's contrasting people living under the control of alcohol, which means under the control of their passage, and living under the control of the Spirit. So there's no reason to think that Paul was a teetotaler. He told Timothy to drink some wine for his stomach problems, but he knows firsthand that abuse of alcohol ruins lives. And it's not just the alcohol, it's a lack of self-control. Lack of controlling your passions ruins lives. The bigger issue here is not alcohol, but modeling self-control. His final vision is for older women to teach what is good. And again, this is not just Bible studies, classes. This is wherever life is happening, on walks, working together at a task. This is the proactive, positive training aspect. It's not just, hey, don't be slanderers, don't be under your control, your passions. This is do in all of your interactions, teach what's good. And the main application Paul gives here is in the sphere of the family. And this makes sense because the core threat on Crete was false teachers upsetting whole families. You find that back in chapter 1, verse 11. So since that's the core threat, he's going to address that in how these older women are teaching younger women to address the threat. Verse 4, then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. And some translations use the word train, but the idea here is not like training a pet or training a soldier, but it's more like coaching. Urging is probably a better word. It's not about heavy-handed oversight, but voluntary, relational, life modeling and coaching. What we see go on in our church all the time, women modeling for women, women coming alongside women, men coming alongside men. So older women need to be in a place where younger women look to them and listen and want to be coached by them. And just like with the men, if you think younger women should listen to you because you're old, think again. They're going to listen to you because they see something beautiful, something life-giving in you. And just like with the candidates for pastor, ground zero is the home. How they treat their wives and children tells whether or not these candidates for pastor are going to do well as a pastor. And young women, as they're learning to live out their faith, ground zero is, if they're married, how they live at home. Because for men and women, the first and best evidence of a growing faith is how do you treat the people closest to you. Then be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so no one will malign the word of God. So there again, Paul's advice for pastors, older men, older women, and then it's going to be next for young men, is to be self-controlled. You see it over and over. This seems to be a pretty important quality. And it makes sense because you've never heard anybody say as a compliment, they're completely out of control. That's never a compliment. It's vital to live with self-control to thrive. Busy at home doesn't mean women can't work outside the house. Obviously, women supported Paul's ministry, Jesus' ministry financially. In Proverbs 31, the ideal woman is both commercially active and watching over the affairs of the household. He's not ordering women into their homes in Taliban fashion. He's saying, again, home is the proving point for your faith. And we've all heard of or seen maybe men and women who are out serving the world to the approval and applause of everybody but the people at home where they're disconnected. And he's saying this, if you live that way, it causes the word of God to be maligned. Subject to their husbands, likewise, needs to be understood in the full biblical context. Both husbands and wives are to live out Philippians 2 in their marriage, each putting each other's interests ahead of their own. And so in the full biblical context, here's how a wife should order her life. Jesus, husband, everybody else. And so a wife can't submit to her husband if it would mean violating a biblical principle or compromising a relationship with Christ or facilitating her husband's sin, which would, of course, include abuse of any kind. This is a vast and complex subject that's put out there in just that single paragraph. And I might add, this is beautiful when it's lived out as designed and terrible when it's not. But if you want to know how this is designed biblically, you've got to look at the whole Bible, not just this one passage. Paul's giving ministry shorthand, battlefield directions. Because him and Paul and Titus had probably spent hundreds of hours, maybe more, unpacking all this as they walked the Roman roads together for 20 years. So we take the full scope of Scripture into account and don't get stuck in theological mud where there's no theological mud to get stuck in. So why is this so important? So no one will malign God's word. The people on Crete are watching, and the people on Crete are living messed up lives. What they believe is showing up in their hearts and showing up in their lives. And they don't even know, they're looking for beauty, but they don't even know what they're looking for. And that's true of the people around you. They're looking for something beautiful, and they don't know what they're looking for. Everybody does what makes sense to them. And they're looking for something beautiful and something whole and something life-giving. And they're doing what makes sense to them, but what makes sense to them is out of line with what's real. And so these people on Crete are to look at what's happening in your home, in your lives, and they're to see something beautiful. And then God's word is not maligned, it's proven true. And then now to the young men, roughly mid-teens to around 40, encourage the young men to be what? Self-controlled. Why don't you just tell everybody? Hey, tell everybody to be self-controlled. I mean, why doing this? Because he's trying to show him, look, you've got different groups of people. You can't think about them as one big block. You've got to think about them as diverse, but then there's some same things they all need. But think about them differently and how you give them those same things that they need. Encourage them and show these young men the freedom of self-control. So he was only 16. He was a good kid, but he was mad at his parents for wanting him to make some long-term choices. They wanted him to live with self-control. He was, like most young men are, like I was, wired for the short term. And the inability to think long-term is super dangerous. And so one night he snuck out. Not something he'd done a lot of, but he snuck out. He jumped in a car with a neighbor kid who wasn't even his friend, but that night he went out with him. He sat in the car. The neighbor kid went in. killed a convenience store manager. And this young man was tried as an adult in West Virginia, spent the next 20 years in prison from 16 to 36. His dad, a pastor and a friend of mine, told me that for 20 years the family ate Thanksgiving dinner out of prison vending machines. He came out okay. He's out of prison now and doing okay. But my point of that is the songs, the movies, and the commercials that show the flashy side of obeying your passions, they don't show the destruction of doing that. Self-control is freedom. Tell them, Paul said, show them that self-control is freedom. And so Titus is the next focus of Paul's attention. In everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about it. So this is simply speak and live the truth in front of other people. They may not agree with what you believe, but the outcome of your life will be beyond dispute. And I've seen this with my own eyes over and over. People will doubt the gospel, but they can't explain what they're seeing in people's lives who are living the gospel. And for every high-profile failure to align belief and behavior, which we can all give tons of examples of, there's 10,000 regular Christians out there living off the grid, aligning belief and behavior every day. But imperfection is not hypocrisy. Imperfection is not hypocrisy, because these regular day-to-day believers aren't saying they're perfect. They're not claiming that, but they're saying, this is what I believe, this is what I value, and this is what I'm heading towards. So Paul's not commanding perfection from Titus, but direction. And these actions are not going to be sustainable externally if something's not happening in his heart. So then the last group of individuals in the church is slaves, and they get their own subsection because they have a uniquely difficult and yet uniquely compelling opportunity to live out the gospel. And we're going to circle back to this topic more fully in September. We're going to spend 3 weeks on this. We're going to go back and deal with the letter of Philemon about a slave and a slave owner, and Aaron and Robert Garner and myself. We're going to spend 3 weeks talking about this topic. So I'm not skirting this, but we're going to spend more time on it. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So to live this way as a slave is going to require what? Great self-control. To live faithfully in your current life setting in order to make the gospel attractive. Paul's not condoning slavery here by telling slaves to make the gospel attractive. He's not compelled in this short letter to speak out against prostitution or political corruption or a great number of social evils in this letter. He's focused on helping Pastor Timothy lead his church to be a gospel-driven, leader-producing organization, because this is how the world has changed. So this didn't go well for me in the first service, but I'll try it again. Memorial Day, we had I'll stare at my notes. We had a one-month-old child in our home. The child has a broken femur and a broken rib, and it's heartbreaking. So I looked at this baby and I saw a picture of the harsh, evil reality of the world that we live in. So we could stop there. When you read news about bad stuff, you stop there. Bad, 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 bad. Who wrote the article? And that's, you're sitting there. And I could stop there. I could say, yeah, this baby had a broken femur, broken rib. The world's bad. Let's go home. But that's true. It's real. But is that all that's true and real in the world? Because on the same day, last Monday, I looked at my daughter, her husband, holding, loving, caring for this child. I saw my grandchildren loving this child. So when I looked, I saw followers of Christ caring for and loving the child. I saw the power of the gospel to bring change in hearts that then go change the world. I saw people who have been nurtured in the gospel by the church out bringing change in the world. And I've seen this many, many times in many ways. A lot of stories like that. So this is also the truth. This is also real. In the Bible, there's a problem, and we know why there's a problem. The Bible told us why. Sin. And there's a solution, salvation through Christ. And I've said before that as a church, our calling is not first to social justice, not because social justice is unimportant, but because it's so important. because people are so important. It's so important that we have to keep a laser focus on the truth of the gospel, because the church's unique role in the world is to believe, love, and live the gospel, and then to send out blue-collar truth workers into the world, because as hearts are changed inside out, the world is changed. That's how it happens. That was the Lord's plan. We can't improve on it. And there would be no Wilberforce to spend his entire adult life ending slavery in Britain were there not a church that nurtured him in the gospel. There'd be no Martin Luther King. There'd be no Chuck Colson. This is a historical fact. This is observable fact. I see it every day. And so Paul's focused Titus on the vital necessity of truth, sound doctrine, teaching. Not because he wants to raise up a bunch of egg-headed minions to go out and mouth off doctrine, because he wants people whose hearts are changed by the gospel to go change the world. And now he's going to model that himself. He's going to speak the truth of the gospel to Titus with its practical implications. And the next passage is going to form the basis for our final application and conclusion. And this passage, by the way, is read in churches that follow the liturgical calendar. They read this passage on Christmas Eve. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, there it is again, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the very things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. So this is the big picture for what he's telling him to do practically. God's grace has appeared in Jesus, and it offers salvation to everyone. And in the Bible, grace is unmerited favor from God, and it's power from God. It's acceptance by God, it's ability from God. And this grace teaches us, empowers us to say no to all that's not God, all that's temporal, passing, and weak. It teaches us to say yes to the freedom of self-control, the freedom of a life living with God's will, his design. When you hear self-control, it can sound like the opposite of grace, but it's not. Self-control sounds like me doing something. Grace sounds like God doing something. It's grace that empowers self-control. The idea of self-control often takes our minds to our failure and guilt. And if you had a picture of everybody's mind when you hear self-control, there would be all these different pictures of areas in which we're failing. Each of us has our own area that we wish we had more self-control. Diet, exercise, our mouths, how we use our words, our thought life, whatever, angry. We all have, bing, all these things flashed up. Yeah, you're failing in self-control. But this is not about failure and guilt. This is about training for Christ-like direction. This is about growth. It's not about achieving in this life Christ-like perfection. Biblically, self-control is a gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And self-control is a choice. It's an act of the will. And these things are held in beautiful tension, because that's how the world really works. God's grace has appeared. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And ungodliness is life apart from how God's designed it. It's bad. It teaches us to live self-controlled lives, to say yes to life as how God has designed it. Ideas have consequences. They shape our lives. Some people have an idea. They believe, I can, I must earn God's favor. Self-control is largely your only human effort. This idea makes us into people who live frantic lives, guilty lives when we fail. It makes us into people who are proud and foolish when we succeed. Both of those things are bad. Some believe, I can't change. My efforts don't matter. I can't grow in self-control. It's beyond my choice to be different than I am. This idea makes people into passive or resigned. It removes incentive to make choices that allow for freedom. After they've failed enough times, they say, I am who I am. But here's a beautiful and practical life balance. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us. Teaches doesn't just mean information. It does tell us what it means, but it teaches us, meaning it empowers us to say, no, I'm not going to live outside the way God's designed the world, and to say, yes, I'm going to Jesus is my boss, and my passions, I'm going to be the boss of them. I'm going to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this age. It's His grace that we've received that empowers us to live these kind of lives. Self-controlled lives. So self-control is not earning. Self-control is not bragging. Self-control is not falling into remorse and guilt when we fail. Self-control is a vision of freedom in Christ that's available to us because the grace of God has appeared. Let's pray together. You talk to God, you listen to God. This is your time just to be still, and then we're going to worship God some more.